Well, happy November 5th. It's a special day. It's our very own Aaron Deck's birthday. All right. Let's sing. No, I'm kidding. We're not going to do that. It's also my father-in-law's birthday, but it has a particular cultural significance for our country. November 5th does. In particular, next year, it's going to be a really big day. Anyone know what's happening next November 5th? That's Election Day, right? Given that elections are always the Tuesday after the first Monday in November, this entire week is full of historical anniversaries, right? In fact, multiple presidents have been elected on November 5th. Woodrow Wilson, FDR for the third time, Richard Nixon, this is when Bill Clinton was reelected. In addition to that, yesterday was the anniversary of Reagan's election and also Obama's election. Tomorrow, the anniversary of Lincoln's election and McKinley's reelection. Some of those names that I said you think of very well, you kind of adore them. Others you probably don't. You might despise some of those. But regardless, we all understand there is this sobriety, there's this solemnity, there's this significance and gravity to the office of president. And so this week represents for us the season when we as a nation elect leaders. And this is no light task, right? This is a sober responsibility because who we elect has severe consequences for us, right? Whether we're going to shut down for COVID, how to handle immigration, economic policy, how we're going to think about abortion, the meaning of marriage, the respect that we're afforded by other nations. All of this and more is affected to some degree by how our citizenry votes. And my point isn't to go into a political ad for a candidate or something, but rather to relate this to the situation in our text this morning. In a sense, our passage is going to narrate the choice, the election of the first king of Israel. If someone were to ask you in a trivia contest who the first king of Israel is, the proper answer is Saul, but at least in some sense, you could say Abimelech is the first king of Israel. And as our choice today, as citizens of this democratic republic, as our choice of a president or a governor or even a senator or a mayor or something like that can have drastic effects on our life, our culture, our freedom, our economy, all those kinds of things. So Israel's choice in our passage today, as we'll see, is going to have far-reaching consequences for the nation. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. Ask you first to pray for yourself. Would you pray for us corporately? And then would you pray for me? Father, your word says that you look for the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at your word. And so I pray that that would be the response of our people this morning, that we would hunger and thirst for your word and that we would be transformed by your spirit working through it. And so would you bless our time this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Judges chapter 8, starting in verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember Yahweh their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Let's begin with some context, right? Chapters 1 and 2 of Judges overlap to a great degree with Joshua. They recount the initial conquest of Canaan by Israel as they come out of the Exodus and they go into the Promised Land. They're supposed to drive out the nations. And we see in chapter 1 that there is a degree of resistance from the pagan nations. Israel drives out a number of them, but doesn't fully drive them all out. Then in chapter 2, we see why that is, namely syncretism. They've mixed the worship of Yahweh with the worship of other false gods. They've mixed the worship of Yahweh with paganism. So idolatry and sin is the root issue. That's the reason that they're not able to drive out the nations completely. Then starting in chapter 3, we're introduced to this familiar pattern that's going to come up multiple times in the book. Israel sins. God disciplines them. The way that he disciplines them is by sending a foreign army to oppress them. Israel then cries out for help. God relents by sending a judge. That judge delivers the people. The land has rest, at least for a while, until Israel again forgets and forsakes Yahweh. You kind of wash and repeat ad infinitum. That pattern happens with Othniel, then Ehud, then Shamgar, then Deborah and Barak, and then Gideon, whose name conveniently rhymes with Midian, who were the oppressors in that particular story we talked about over the past couple of weeks. All right, so we spent the last few weeks talking about Gideon. Today we get to his son, Abimelech. But first we have this transitional statement about the immediate aftermath of Gideon's death. Now, even during Gideon's life, we talked about this last week, there is syncretism. That's a word I used earlier. What is syncretism? Well, syncretism is the blending of two or more religions. All right, you say, I'm going to take Christianity, but I'm also going to have a little bit of Islam or a little bit of voodoo. I'm going to have a little bit of Hinduism, but I'm also going to add in a little bit of Buddhism. I'm going to kind of mix them up, and voila, I have my own faith, my own spirituality. In most of Israel's history, this is actually the main issue. In most of Israel's history, the problem isn't just this outright rejection completely of Yahweh, but rather the attempt to worship Yahweh alongside a pantheon of other gods. So you'll see, in particular, in the historical books, you'll see they're worshiping Yahweh, but they're also worshiping on the high places. They're worshiping Yahweh, but also Baal, or Asherah, or El, or whomever. The problem is that Israel's worship was inclusive, whereas Yahweh demands exclusivity when it comes to worship. And that was what was happening even during Gideon's life. Look back at chapter 8, verse 27. We read this last week. Gideon made an ephod, that's a kind of like a robe, and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So there is idolatry, but there's also some mixture of worship of Yahweh. Again, syncretism. Then Gideon dies, and it seems like kind of all restraint is thrown off. Israel goes off the rails entirely. All right, they're not only worshiping the Baals, they've even made Baal Berit their god. And that's interesting. Anyone know what the word Berit means? It means covenant. All right, so rather than worshiping Yahweh, who is the God of covenant, the true covenantal God, Yahweh is the name that God gives as his covenantal name, his relational name with the people. So rather than worshiping the true God of covenant, they set up this false god, Baal Berit. By the way, our story today will kind of symbolize this exchange. All right, the people of Shechem are going to make an alliance with a guy named Abimelech. Then we're going to see they turn around and then make another alliance with a guy named Gaal. And that's kind of a microcosm of what Israel has done. They make a covenant with God, and then they turn around and they make another covenant with Baal. So they forget, they forsake Yahweh. They forget his steadfast love, his chesed in Hebrew. They forget that he had delivered them from enemies on every side. That's not just poetic, sort of figurative language. That's actually literal. He literally had defeated enemies on every side. In the book of Judges, we've seen that God has delivered Israel from northern foes like Aram, Naharaim, and Hazor. Eastern peoples like Moab and Ammon. Westerners like the Philistines, southerners like Malek, the Midianites who lived in the east and south of Israel. So literally from all over, people are coming and oppressing the people, and God has delivered them, and the people have forgotten him. And they've also forgotten Gideon. They've forgotten Gideon and all the good that he did. That's an interesting phrase, given how Gideon's life has ended. We talked before about how Gideon is this complex character. Right, he's kind of an anti-hero. If you read the story of Gideon, he kind of seems schizophrenic, right? He vacillates between being this commendable character and being somewhat condemnable, right? You find yourself, as you're reading the story, if you're reading it correctly, you find yourself kind of unsure, should I cheer for this guy or not? Is he a hero? Is he not? I felt this way this past week. The Rangers played Game 5 of the World Series. And as I'm watching it, I'm feeling conflicted because my father-in-law had bought tickets to Game 6. And he was going to take me. So if the Rangers lost, I get to go to the next game. So I was conflicted. I didn't know who I should vote for or root for, right? I wanted them to win. I also wanted to see it happen in person, right? That's kind of how I feel about reading Gideon. I'm not really sure what to think about him. I'm not sure if I should cheer for him, if he's a hero, if he's not. In some sense, he is. He tore down the altar. He won this great victory. He proclaimed that Yahweh was the king. So if you read the book of Hebrews, he's in the hall of faith in chapter 11. But on the other hand, he has some rather significant flaws. He resists this tendency for us to simplify him, to reduce him down to either this place where we demonize him or divinize him. So rather than reduce him down into saying either he's good or he's bad, I think one of the things that we should instead embrace the complexity and paradox that is Gideon. In fact, in some sense, that's how we are to read the entirety of the Old Testament. All of the judges, all of the kings of Israel present to some degree this same challenge. That's part of how the narrative is setting us up for this true and better king. With all of the virtues, none of the vices. All of the glory, none of the flaws. That's going to wait. Come on up. You want to have something to say? I can do with the crying and all that. I've never had that happen before. So that's part of how this narrative sets up this longing for this true and better king. Right? He has all of the good, none of the bad. And that it forces us to wait with eagerness and longing for the Gospels and King Jesus. So Gideon, like all these other judges, all these other kings, has both pros and cons. And it's interesting because in that way, he's kind of a symbol. He's kind of like Israel itself or herself. You read the story of Israel. She's vacillating between fidelity and infidelity, periods of obedience and disobedience. Israel herself is kind of schizophrenic. She enjoys the privileges of covenant with Yahweh, but also covets the allures of other lovers. And she's not the hero of the story. As you read the Old Testament, Israel isn't the hero, right? It's been said that she's the coast guard that's sent out to seek and save the lost. The problem is she herself gets lost at sea and is in need of rescue. Now, one of the things to notice in our passage today is that after this paragraph, you'll see Gideon is mentioned here, but after this paragraph, Gideon is never again referenced or referred to as Gideon. Rather, he is always referred to as Jerubbaal. Does anyone remember what Jerubbaal means? It means let Baal contend against him. And the final irony of the story is that Baal did contend. In fact, in some sense, Baal ultimately won that battle between him and Gideon. Yes, Gideon tore down Baal's altar, but look at how the story ends. Money from Baal's temple will fund the destruction of Gideon's family. Israel will ultimately succumb to the allure of idolatry. Again, this contrasts with Christ, right? Every judge, every king in the Old Testament who wins victory, wins temporary victory. It's not permanent victory. They knock the enemy out, but he isn't fully dead, right? It's like Wesley in The Princess Bride. He's mostly dead. The problem is that he rises again. And that contrasts with Christ. With Christ, things are different. He's not only defeated, he's destroyed the enemy. The full consummation of that awaits the end, but it's already accomplished. Look at how Paul writes in Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Or the author of Hebrews chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Or 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So one of the applications of this, and really the entirety of the book of Judges, is to really awaken in us this longing, this eagerness, this anticipation, this angst, to lead us to contemplate this contrast between these flawed characters, these flawed judges, or as you get into 1 and 2 Samuel and so forth, these flawed kings in Christ. This book leaves us yearning for a better judge, a better king, a better savior. But at this point in the narrative, Gideon has died, and syncretism has degenerated into outright apostasy. Another thing you'll notice, the same way that you don't see the word Gideon in the rest of the narrative, you also won't see the Lord, where Lord is in all capital letters the rest of the chapter. Why not? Because Yahweh has kind of been eradicated from the narrative, as he was eradicated from Israel's consciousness. Now, it's not that he's missing from the narrative. We'll see that he's still sovereignly ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. But his name is missing as this sort of rhetorical effect to show how far the nation has fallen. They have forsaken and forgotten Yahweh. So his name is not used throughout the rest of the chapter. So there's apostasy and then there's this power vacuum. As you know, it's often said nature abhors a vacuum. Israel is no different. So that power vacuum is filled, but it's filled by a self-serving, Baal-worshipping bastard son of Gideon. Look at Judges 9:1-2. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his father's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. If you recall, we met Abimelech last week. His name means, my father is king. He was the son of Gideon by means of a concubine, a mistress. He wasn't a legitimate son. Therefore, he wouldn't have been considered a legitimate heir. So I would imagine he grows up feeling a bit marginalized, feeling a bit unappreciated. It's kind of like the kid who grows up getting bullied and bullied and bullied, and eventually he seeks a cruel revenge. That's what Abimelech is doing. He has illusions of grandeur. So he goes to Shechem, and this is literally and historically significant that he goes to this particular city. This is the city where Dinah, if you remember her, the daughter of Jacob, where she was assaulted sexually. This is where Simeon and Levi, her brothers, massacred all the men of the city. They were the men of the city of Shechem. It was also the site of the covenant renewal ceremony in the book of Joshua, where the people come and they renew the covenant they've made with Yahweh, or Yahweh's made with them. It's also going to be the city where the kingdom is going to be divided in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. If you remember, after Solomon's reign, then the kingdom is divided into two. In other words, it establishes this pattern. Bad things happen when kings come out of Shechem. That's kind of the literary sort of idea there. And the Shechemites may have been Israelites. Most scholars, though, think at best it's a mixed city with some Canaanites and some Israelites. And so Abimelech plays this sort of nepotism card. He says, I'm your own flesh and blood. Surely you'd love to have me as your king rather than my 70 half-brothers who aren't even related to you. Let's keep going, verses 3 through 6. His mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech the king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. So he comes, he says, make me king. And his argument is apparently persuasive because they're inclined to follow him. And they give him 70 pieces of silver, right, one each for Gideon's son. And Abimelech takes that money and he uses it to hire worthless and reckless fellows. That's a phrase that's used a couple of times in Scripture. That word worthless, it means empty, lacking. Probably lacking on a spiritual level, lacking principles, lacking values, lacking morals. But also, it's used in a more literal sort of sense, lacking money, lacking resources. In other words, these are guys who are marginalized and resentful. So a guy who is marginalized and resentful hires a bunch of other guys who are marginalized and bitter and desperate. It's a recipe for disaster. It's like it's some sort of ancient gang. And this gang goes, and they find his brothers, and they kill them all on one stone. Kind of sacrificial language there. As mentioned before, though Jerubbaal was dead and gone, Gideon was dead and gone, it appears that Baal finally did contend with the one who had torn down his altar. Right, Abimelech's murderous attack on Gideon's family was financed from Baal's temple. But one guy escapes, the youngest son. And you'd think that that would sort of foreshadow this massive return of the king type situation later. But really it doesn't. It just sets up the monologue that's going to follow. Once his brothers are dead, the leaders of Shechem come together and they make Abimelech king. So by now, we're familiar with this pattern, right? Israel sins, the Lord disciplines them. The way that he disciplines them is he oppresses them with a king. The people cry out, the Lord sends a judge. What's interesting now, you see the beginning of that pattern. Israel sins, the people are oppressed, they're oppressed by a king, but this time the oppressor is from within. The king who will be used to discipline them will be one of their own. And that's fitting because the ultimate challenge and threat to Israel isn't external, it's internal. The problem isn't really the nations, the problem is their own worship and affections. Let's keep going, verses 7 through 15. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. They said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. All right, before we talk about this passage in particular, we need to understand a little bit of context. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11, 29 says this, and when the Lord, it's Yahweh, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Now fast forward to our passage today. Once again, we encounter Mount Gerizim, but notice it's no longer a place of blessing. It's a place of curse. That's ironic. There's a lot of irony throughout the book of Judges. We've talked about that before. So Jotham goes, he kind of acts like a prophet, declaring God's judgment. Like a prophet, he does so by using very visual illustrative language. Here he uses this rhetorical technique called a fable. What's a fable? Well, like in Aesop's fables, a fable is a short story using animals or plants as characters to make a moral point. Right? Fables were really common in the ancient world. Not as common in the Bible. There's only a couple of examples in the Bible. But you might notice that even Jotham here doesn't mention Yahweh. He uses the more generic Elohim, just the generic word for God. It seems like Jotham is more upset that the people have forsaken Gideon than that they've forsaken Yahweh. This is more a defense of his dad than it is a defense of his God's glory. And the story involves an olive tree, a fig tree, a grapevine, and ultimately a bramble. Now, like a parable, when Jesus tells a parable, not every single element here has a one-to-one correlation to something in the real world. For instance, the fact that the vine says, you know, I have wine that cheers God, that doesn't mean that, you know, God drinks wine or something like that. That's not the point here. One of the challenges in interpreting this is not to overanalyze the story. Not every single detail corresponds to something in the real world, but the beginning of the story is easy to grasp. The trees go to an olive tree. They ask it to rain over them, but notice he refuses. That should remind you of Gideon. If you recall, the people of Israel had gone to Gideon. They asked him to rule over them, and he refused. At least he did verbally. It seems like he kind of lived out the life of a king. But at least verbally, he said, I refuse. Yahweh will rule over you, not me. In the story, they then go to a fig tree and to a grapevine. They too refuse. Ultimately, they then go to a bramble. What's a bramble? A bramble is a type of a thorn bush. The bramble tends to grow where others can't. It's often a symbol in Scripture of wilderness, of something that's desolate. And what happens if you attempt to grasp a thorn in your hand? You get pricked. That's basically what Jotham is saying of Abimelech. He's highlighting the folly of the Shechemites for thinking they could trust Abimelech. Why would you think you could trust this guy? This is a man who has already murdered his brothers. Why would you think that you would be safe from his wrath or his bitterness or his paranoia? Not only that, notice the bramble says, come and rest in my shade. The problem with that is that brambles don't provide much shade. They're bushes. Likewise, we'll see Abimelech won't provide much shade or shelter or safety either. Verses 19 through 21. Now therefore, this is continuing on with Jotham's rebuke there from Mount Gerizim. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserve, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal, and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech. Let him also rejoice in you, but if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Be'er and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. So Jotham then gets to the point of the fable. He's told the fable, now he gives the moral sort of point there. And that is that the Shechemites must examine their own motivation in crowning Abimelech king. After all, the people who designate the ruler have as much responsibility as the ruler, right? You can't throw your hands up. You can't cry innocence. When your leaders lead the nation astray, if you are the one who yourself elected those leaders, right? Your choices have consequences. So you see another level of irony here, right? Jotham is upset that Shechem has forgotten all that Gideon had done for them. Why is that ironic? Because the entire story is framed as Israel forgetting all that Yahweh had done for them. I mentioned earlier, Shechem was the site where Joshua had gathered the nation to renew the covenant. And now they're worshiping Baal Berit, the Baal of the covenant. There's irony. Jotham then ends with a potential blessing and a potential curse, similar to when the blessing and the curse was spoken from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim when Israel entered into the land. He says, if you acted faithfully, be blessed, more power to you. But if not, may you consume each other in fire. We'll see how that rather literally plays out. We'll see the destructive, self-destructive nature of evil. How the people can't be trusted to choose their own gods or their own kings. But even more than that, even so, Yahweh can even ordain, Yahweh can even encourage a poor choice of a king in order to teach his people a lesson. In fact, that's exactly what he does. In fact, he still does that today. Right? All authority is from God. That doesn't mean that all authority is good. Sometimes God even disciplines his people by giving them wicked and incompetent rulers. But at this point, Jotham disappears. Again, we would think we're kind of hardwired to think that he would come back, that this is foreshadowing his eventual return, but he doesn't. He just kind of fades away from the narrative. He fades into the background, but the fulfillment of his prophecy takes center stage. Look at 22 through 25. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. So now we see how the curse is going to play out. And we'll see that it involves divine sovereignty. As I mentioned before, God's covenantal name, Yahweh, is absent from the narrative, but God isn't absent from the narrative. All right? The name Yahweh is absent because his covenantal name isn't being lived up to. Israel isn't living up to the covenant. But God is acting behind the scenes. Here he sends an evil spirit. You could also translate that as a harmful spirit. Doesn't necessarily mean that God sent a demon. Doesn't even necessarily mean that God sent an angel or some sort of personal being. It could just be a reference to God turning the hearts against each other. You see that idea of God being sovereign over the human heart throughout the Bible. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. He ordains that Judas would betray Christ. He describes Joseph's betrayal as something that he has ordained and orchestrated. We'll see similar language of God sending a harmful spirit or an evil spirit when God does the same with Saul. If you recall, God sends a harmful or evil spirit to torment Saul. But the basic idea is that God somehow stirs up division between Abimelech and Shechem. The honeymoon period is really short-lived. Abimelech has allowed his political ambitions to overrule his familial, his moral responsibility. Shechem has forsaken all political norms and mores by empowering this madman. So you see kind of this coalition of the paranoid bound to come to an end, and the end begins here. Verses 26 through 29. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out." So now we meet this guy named Gaal. Gaal means abhor or loathe. Great name to name your kids. I wonder what his parents thought of him. And he turns out he is going to be an aberrant individual, abhorrent individual, every bit as loathsome as Abimelech. Right? There are no real heroes in the story except God, who judges everyone. Gaal is the son of Evid, which might be the name of his father, or it just could, the word just literally means slave or servant. So it could just mean Gaal, the son of a servant. He moves into the town, and like Absalom, he kind of turns the hearts of the people against their king. During a religious festival in the temple of their false god, he and the Shechemites get drunk. They get a little bit of liquid courage, so they devise a scheme. They start reviling Abimelech. Gaal questions, is Abimelech Shechemite enough? After all, he's the son of Jerubbaal, who wasn't a Shechemite. Then he mentions Hamor. Who is Hamor? Look at Genesis 33. Genesis 33, verse 19. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. This is the story right before, immediately before, where Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, is sexually assaulted. So Hamor was the father of the original Shechem, the guy who the city is named after. In essence, what Gaal is saying, Abimelech isn't descended from the original ancestor. He's not descended from Shechem. He's not descended from Hamor. He's not like us. He's not like you and me. He doesn't have our genealogy. He doesn't have our history. He's a half-breed at best. In other words, notice Gaal is attempting the exact same strategy that Abimelech had employed. Abimelech had said, choose me because I'm like you. My 70 brothers, they're not related to you, but I am. I'm more like you than all my brothers. That's what Gaal is saying. I'm more like you than this other guy. And Shechem takes the bait. Just as they had empowered Abimelech to kill his brother, so now they empower Gaal to kill Abimelech. Verses 30-33. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Evid, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Evid, and his relatives have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do. So Zebul is the ruler of the city. He's probably something like a mayor. And for some reason, he is faithful to Abimelech. Perhaps he's Abimelech's friend. Perhaps he just perceives that Gaal is too weak. Perhaps he's upset because Gaal had kind of thrown him under the bus earlier, mentioned his name. Or maybe he's just simply playing one side against another to see who wins. He's being political. But for whatever reason, he warns Abimelech and he gives them some military strategy. Namely, he says, set an ambush. That's fitting. That's poetic justice because if you recall, the men of Shechem had been ambushing Abimelech's people. And notice the final phrase here, do to them as your hand finds to do. In other words, do what you wish with them. As we saw last week with Gideon, as we'll see later in the text with Jephthah and Samson, revenge becomes this major motif in the book of Judges. That's what Zebul is saying here. He's saying, they've betrayed you. Do whatever your hand finds to do. Take your revenge on them. 34 through 37. So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night, set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Evid, went out and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the mountaintops. And Zebul said to him, you mistake the shadow of the mountains for men. Gaal spoke again and said, look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak. So Abimelech sets off, and he sets an ambush. Meanwhile, Gaal is looking out from the city. He notices the army, but Zebul tells him, you're just seeing things. Probably he wants to kind of delay Gaal's response, give Abimelech more time to get into position to set the ambush. The ruse doesn't last long. Eventually, Gaal realizes what's happening. Look at verses 38 through 41. Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him. And he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Aramah. And Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. All right, just a few verses earlier, when Gaal was drunk, he was a big talker. Where's his boasting now? That's Zebul's point. I love that. Zebul is this guy. Every guy has probably known someone like that, that's always trying to get other people to fight. And he doesn't want to do it himself, but he just wants to antagonize. That's what Zebul is doing here. He taunts Gaal into fighting. So Gaal turns, he goes out of the city to fight. But as we've seen a number of times in Judges, there's not much description of the actual fight. It's not much of a fight. It's more like a chase. Gaal turns tail. He runs away as quickly as possible. Abimelech chases him all the way to the entrance of the gate of the city. The implication is probably that Gaal and the leaders of Shechem lock themselves into the city. And so Abimelech turns around and heads home. All right, that's interesting. His home isn't there in the city. He doesn't even live in the city over which he is king. Right? You can probably see a degree of his paranoia there. He suspects treachery. So he lived where he could be, he could more easily secure his position. So he leaves, probably because the city was secured at this point. I think that's the implication. Rather than sticking around and besieging it and kind of waiting them out, he retreats. And he heads home. Soon thereafter, Zebul drives out Gaal and his relatives from the city. They aren't heard from again. They disappear from the narrative as well. So on one level, it seems like Abimelech has gotten his revenge. At least he's proven that he is the king. The problem is vengeance isn't easily satisfied. He's vindicated in his victory over Gaal, but he still hasn't taken revenge on the Shechemites who betrayed him. We'll see that in verses 42 through 45 and later. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the field. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he razed the city and sowed it with salt. So the next day the people assume Abimelech's gone. It's safe. So they leave the relative safety of the city. They head into the field. Abimelech somehow hears about it. And once again he attacks the people. In fact, he kills all the residents. He tears down the wall. He sows the land with salt. Which would not only symbolically, but literally, realistically, curses the land and makes it uninhabitable for a period. You can't grow crops on it. He's literally carried out this scorched earth policy of vengeance. As he had made his own family barren, so now he makes the land barren. That's the effect of having a bad leader. Everything they touch doesn't turn to gold, turns into a curse. Verses 46 through 49, when all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berit. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood. He took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men of the city who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and following Abimelech put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. So Abimelech at this point, he's killed many of the residents of the city, but at least the leaders and some others have escaped. They've taken up residence in the stronghold of the house of El-Berit. That's interesting because we've We've already talked before about Baal Berit, and now we have El Berit. What's interesting about that is that in Canaanite mythology, El and Baal were distinct gods. They were distinct deities. El was kind of the high god of the Canaanite pantheon. El was the god who ruled over all the divine assembly. And he imparted a degree of his authority to the storm god, Baal, who was sometimes depicted as El's son. So there's another level of irony here involving sons and fathers. Right, this might be hard for you to follow along, but think about this. Gideon had attacked Baal. If you remember that, he tears down his altars. And Baal is one of El's sons. Gideon's father, therefore, names him Jerubbaal, a challenge to Baal. Let Baal contend against him. In retaliation, money is used from Baal's father, El, to destroy the sons of Gideon by another son of Gideon, who then ends up attacking and destroying El's temple. You don't need to remember all that for a test. It's just a look at the depth of irony and satire, the meaning that it lies below the surface of the text. If you're just reading this on the surface, you're missing a whole lot of the beauty of the Bible. But behind all of this is God's sovereignty, the true God's sovereignty, the triune God's sovereignty, in his providential control of events. What's interesting is that the Lord turned Baal's attack on Jerubbaal into a humiliating defeat for both Baal and El. Right? His house is burned down. He defeats Baal and El by using the same instrument of destruction that they had employed to destroy Gideon's family. So the leaders retreat to this supposed stronghold. Abimelech takes an axe. He cuts down a bundle of brushwood. By the way, that word brushwood there is the same Hebrew word used in Jotham's fable about the trees asking for a ruler. Trees there, it's the same word that's used for brushwood. So he cuts down a tree for firewood and he sets the structure on fire. Remember what Jotham had prophesied with a curse. He says, if you haven't acted faithfully, may fire come out and consume you both. So part one of the prophecy fulfilled. Shechem is literally consumed by fire. Abimelech's downfall is less literal, but it's no less certain. We'll see that in 50 through 54. Then Abimelech went to Tebetz and encamped against Tebetz and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower, and Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Do you think that Abimelech's wrath would have been extinguished when he simply defeats Gaal in battle, but it wasn't? You think that his wrath was extinguished when he burned the leaders of Shechem, but it wasn't? That's the true nature of wrath. It's the nature of fire, right? It's never satisfied. It's never extinguished unless there's nothing left to burn. But why it is that Abimelech attacks Tebetz is somewhat inexplicable, right? We don't know. Maybe they were allies with Shechem. Maybe some of the people had escaped from Shechem and gone there. Maybe that's where Gaal had gone after he was kicked out of Shechem. Or maybe he's just in a rage, right? He just has this uncontrollable vengeance. He's looking to take it out on someone. It's the nearest city, and he's just showing this indiscriminate wrath. But for whatever reason, he goes to this city, and he thinks he'll carry out the exact same strategy he employed in Shechem. Only this time, a random woman. What's really interesting here is that the Hebrew is pretty emphatic on how she was just a random woman. It says here, I think in English, it's a certain woman. That's really emphatic. In other words, she doesn't have a name. She's not known. This random woman throws an upper millstone on Abimelech's head. Now, a millstone, an upper millstone at least, would have been anywhere from 5 to 15 pounds. So imagine having a 10-pound anvil dropped on your head from a tower, right? Unlike Wile E. Coyote or something like that. You're not surviving that. That's what's going on here. And this continues this theme of God delivering his people by unusual characters with unusual weapons. In particular, probably the closest relationship to this is when Jael killed Sisera by bashing in his head with a common household instrument. Right? This same sort of idea. There's actually another level of irony to the story here. The head of Shechem, the king, the head of Shechem, who had killed many of his brothers on a single stone, is killed by a woman who drops a single stone on his head. All right? What's also interesting about this, I said it's not as literal, the fulfillment, but there is a symbolic fulfillment of the idea that fire will come out and consume. The word for fire and the word for woman are very similar in Hebrew, right? So in a sense, there's a word play going on there. Fire had literally consumed the people of Shechem, and something like fire, word play there, is what consumes Abimelech. And he says it's disgraceful to die at the hands of a woman. That has nothing to do with misogyny or anything like that. It's simply because the battlefield is no place for women, right? A warrior desires to die at the hands of another warrior. The biblical idea throughout the Old and New Testaments is that women are created in the image of God. They're the same essence, same worth as men. They have different roles. They have different responsibilities. In particular, they have different spheres they are tasked, they are ordained to operate in. And war is a sphere that's allocated to men. So Abimelech knows it's this great dishonor to die at the hands of a woman. Again, not because he's misogynistic, but just because he's a warrior. So he asks his armor bearer to kill him. You'll see that's also parallel to the story of Saul. Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him so he doesn't fall into the hands of these uncircumcised men. What I think is really funny is that he says, you know, strike me down, lest it be said of me, a woman killed me. And thousands of years later, we're reading about how a woman had killed him. So his plan failed. Let's keep going. 55 through 57, we'll end here. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So now we get to the end of the story. And notice, no one wins here. No one benefits here. Abimelech is dead. Shechem is absolutely destroyed. All of the Shechemites are dead. All of Gideon's other kids are dead. The story is a tragedy. Everyone loses. Well, actually, not everyone. There is a clear winner, and that winner is Yahweh. Notice, it says, God returned the evil of Abimelech and Shechem back onto them. The idea here is God will not be mocked. So the problem in the narrative isn't vengeance. Vengeance isn't the problem. In fact, vengeance is actually the solution. God's vengeance is actually what is needed. The problem is when we put ourselves in God's position and we attempt to take what's not ours. We seek what isn't ours. All right, Psalm 94, 1 through 2. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. So this passage demonstrates that reality. God is the big winner. God is the one who enacts justice and vengeance. Now from this point on in Judges, we'll notice something. Israel's character will set like concrete. There seems to be this back and forth in the first few chapters of Judges. Israel sins, there's a period of rest, and Israel kind of comes back around. They start worshiping Yahweh again, and they sin again. It's this you know, seesaw sort of effect. But basically, from this point out in Judges, Israel's character has set like concrete. Unfortunately, it's set not in faithfulness, but in infidelity. It's hardened in sin. From here on out, almost the entirety of the rest of the book is all downhill. Yet through it all, God is reigning. His purposes aren't thwarted. His designs aren't hindered. His desires are carried forth by myriad little providences. And the same is true today. Whether it's your marriage, God's sovereign over that, or your child's faith or lack thereof, God reigns over that. Your health, your job, the situation in Eastern Europe or in the Middle East, upcoming election, the economy, the climate, whatever it is that keeps you up at night, whatever it is that causes you concern, whatever it is that you fear, whatever it is that you're anxious about, God reigns over all of it. Doesn't mean that things are going to turn out like you necessarily want them to. Right? Look at the circuitous route of Israel's history. God is sovereign, but he's also patient. His plans are plotted out in millennia, not minutes. This also doesn't mean that you know, our role is just we let go and let God. Right? We see God works through these intermediate means. God works through his people. So it doesn't mean we just let go and let God sit around eating Cheetos and hope God does what he does. But it does mean we need to set our minds and hearts on the nature and character of God, develop a deeper understanding of who he is and what he's done. And ultimately, this passage and this book should point us over and over and over again back to Jesus. He's the true and better Abimelech. He's the one who is truly the king, who is also the son of the king. If you remember, that's what Abimelech's name means. My father's the king. He is the one who takes perfect vengeance on his enemies. He's the one whose thorns don't pierce us, but pierces himself for us and for our salvation. So let's pray, and then we'll celebrate Christ together in communion. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the story of Abimelech. I thank you for what it teaches us about vengeance. I thank you for what it teaches us about leadership and what it teaches us about the consequences of unfaithful leaders, whether that is in our homes or in our churches or in our cities or state or country or our work or whatever it might be, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would make us faithful in the realms and the roles in which we are to lead, Lord, that we would exemplify the leadership of your Son, that we would exercise authority with grace and mercy and boldness and confidence and strength and integrity and all those things. And I'm grateful ultimately that this points us to Jesus, and pray that he would be honored and glorified as we celebrate him in communion. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.